Welcome back. Good morning. If you're just joining us, I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and this is Portland Bible Church. Currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. If you're in the Washington, Vancouver area, come join with us on Sunday at 10 and 11:15 right now. And again on Thursday at 7 o'clock. Thursday we're doing the book of Ephesians, and this morning we're doing the book of Hebrews. We just finished our communion service, so if you want to partake of the communion service, you can go back. You can go on Facebook, Judy Glennie's Facebook page, and join us for communion after the fact. That's really great, huh? So get your unleavened bread, your matzah, and your grape juice, or Mogan David, and join us for communion in the last hour. But this hour, we're going to be looking at the book of Hebrews in chapter 11. And, of course, also we have class on Wednesday. My wife, Judy, has a class for the ladies, and they're studying the Old Testament prophet Elisha. So they're in the midst of that if you want to join her 2 o'clock on Wednesday afternoon. Make sure this is the week, so I want to remind everyone to vote. Vote your conscience. We hope that you'll vote from the biblical viewpoint, biblical worldview, and vote for those that you believe will best serve our nation and undergird and live by the Constitution and govern by the Constitution. So make sure you do vote this week if you haven't already. If you're not registered, make sure you do that tomorrow. The vote is, pardon me, on Tuesday, so be sure you do that. One of the commentators on the radio said, bring about 3 or 4 people with you. So we ought to go out and make sure that everyone you meet, you ask if they vote. Because people say, I don't want to vote. It's really important this year, as most of us believe. So make sure you do vote. At any rate, other than that, don't forget to check on Thursday night the Joel Rosenberg. It's called the Rosenberg Report. It's on TBN. It's a great presentation if you want to get updated on everything going on in Israel and the Near East. And Joel, of course, is in contact with probably many of the top leaders in the Middle East and around the world, for that matter. I mean, he's visited with them. He's a born-again Hebrew person and just accepts Jesus as Messiah. But he's not pushy, but he supports Israel and just does a marvelous job of interfacing with these radical unbelievers. It's just amazing. God's given him the gift to be able to love these people, knowing that their theology is way out. Nevertheless, he can communicate with them and just do a great job. He does his presentation, and it was interesting. He's been talking about how many Hebrew people have come to faith in their Messiah, and Arab peoples as well. So some good news. Obviously, I was talking about the election in Israel. Netanyahu, of course, has been reelected, and so certainly a conservative. Not everybody loves him, but he's a conservative, and he generally does what he says he's going to do. We did have a president like that, and hopefully we will again. That will do what they, from a biblical standpoint, what they say they're going to do. At any rate, he does a good job. So check that out. DVR it on Thursday, the Rosenberg Report. This week, I'm sure he'll be talking about our election as well. So you can check that out. Welcome to all those who are viewing from afar. Pastor Bamuleke and his congregation over there in Uganda, and the church over in Iowa, the Faith Baptist Church. Thank you guys for joining us, and Atlanta Christian Church, and all over the place, people who are tuning in. Thank you, thank you. Does my heart good that you have felt us worthy. It's such an honor to be able to communicate God's word to you. And then, of course, I remember, for those that are here, we have Moses Amabiko, who's one of our missionaries now over in Nigeria in November, and in December he'll be in the Middle East. So we want to pray for him, and also for Ruth Bennett. Ruth is over in, where is she at, Jude? Kenya. Ruth Bennett is speaking to ladies. They have a ladies' ministry that's developing, and she's actually putting together some of the materials for that, for village missions. And so she's over there right now in a conference for a couple of weeks. So remember Ruth Bennett in your prayers. It's important to remember these missionaries, especially since God has opened the door once again so that we have the opportunity to minister in the foreign field. Pray for all of our missionaries that we have in the foreign field, Ralph and Cindy LaRosa in the Philippines, Jim and Phyllis Myers, formerly in the Ukraine, wanting to get back there. He's still in contact with people there, and many of the believers are just really staying with it. Pray for the freedom fighters there, and that God would deliver them from the evil enemy that has been aggressive. And then, of course, Ranger Gary Horton, who's ministering in the with truckers, and he has several other ministries. He's working with people of vintage years as well. And since he and I are in those same years, he's now ministering to those folks in the area in and around his home in Alabama. So remember all these people. It is our custom to take a few minutes for silent prayer at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for confession of sin. Keep in mind that we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the enabling also, but the enabling is contingent upon whether we have sin in the life or not. If we have unconfessed sin, we are not empowered by the Holy Spirit who indwells us. So to have and regain that empowering, we need to confess any sins that we're aware of. 1 John 1:9 states, if we, believers, confess our sins, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, basically on a moment-by-moment basis, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, because Christ died on the cross for all sins, past, present, and future, to forgive us of sins and at the same time to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That picks up the ones we forgot about or just didn't know that we had committed. So with that in mind, we take some time for silent prayer to acknowledge, if the Holy Spirit prompts us, any sins that we have, and also prepare our hearts and minds in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. With that in mind, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for freedom. We thank you for the United States. We thank you for our Constitution. We thank you for the founding fathers who, for the most part, understood your word and based the Constitution of this country on your word. We thank you, more importantly, for your word itself, which guides us in all things. It's alive and powerful, and it's going to live forever, Father. And therefore, we can understand who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us, the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, providing our so great salvation all through the study of your word. As we study this morning, we pray that you would edify our souls, challenge and motivate us by the things we study. We pray it all in the powerful and mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Pardon me. If my people are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself, approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth in this second hour to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. Hebrews 11 and verse 7. We actually began verse 7 previously, and verse 7 deals with Noah. And so we looked at the passages dealing with this, but I wanted to go back and pick up a couple of things here. And so in our outline, as you know, which is available at the website, we have examples of faithful people. And I noted originally there were about 10, but as you go through the entire chapter, we have 20 people mentioned by name, plus prophets and others that are simply designated by category. And so we have quite a few. We have the most spoken about Abraham and Moses. We have verses that are quite extensive on these two. And for example, Enoch, we just have a very little amount about Enoch here or anywhere in the Old Testament. He walked with God and he was not, and that's about all it says in the Old Testament. And he was born and he had children. And then he's, of course, referenced in the book of Jude. More information that is spoken by Enoch is found in the book of Jude than in the Old Testament, curiously enough. Apparently, he was quite prolific. And some of the manuscript evidence that we have suggests that he had written in the seventh generation after Adam some 60 publications. I don't know where they were. Apparently, some of them may have made it onto the Ark, but they have been since lost. There are some that indicate a first book of Enoch which is actually the one that's quoted, whether or not that's the original, and scholars are debating about that. Anyway, it never made it into the canon of scripture, but it has some very fascinating things, and to the extent that Jude mentions Enoch, has more written about Enoch than we even find in the Old Testament. It certainly does prompt one to understand that he was one of the great ones, even though we don't have a lot of information. We have a great deal of information, obviously, about Abraham, as well as Moses, and we'll come to that. But I wanted to finish up in our outline here, Noah. And so basically, one of the things that I didn't mention last week is, and it kind of bears repeating, and that is that there were warnings. Obviously, Noah was warned, and we spend time looking at that in Genesis. And so Noah was warned in Genesis, and the reference, of course, we have here. Let's see, where was the passage in Genesis? I thought I had it written down here. Oh, yeah, there it is. Genesis chapter 6, 9, we have Noah and the basic information, chapter 9 and following about Noah. But he was warned there. And then, of course, we have many others that were warned. Moses. Moses was warned. I think we looked at some of these last week. Moses was warned in Matthew 2:22 and also in Matthew 2:13. So we have, I'm sorry, that was Joseph. Let's see, Moses. Moses is referenced here in Hebrews 8:5 about the fact that he was warned. And then we have Jonah in chapter 1 of the book of Jonah, verse 2. So Moses in Hebrews 8:5 was warned by God, and also in passages in the Old Testament, of course, where he was warned multiple times with regard to his people and their obedience as opposed to disobedience. And then Jonah chapter 1, verse 2, he was warned, and basically it was with regard to the people of Nineveh, to whom he was supposed to go and evangelize and give them the presentation of the Messiah and get them saved. And apparently, many of them did, including their leadership. So never underestimate the power of God's word to change not only the citizens, but even the leadership. And Nineveh was delivered for 150 years by the teaching and preaching of Jonah. What a marvelous thing. And he didn't want to go. Kind of like some of us, we don't want to go, but God says, go, and he finally went under duress, had to go through the belly of a fish to do it, but eventually did, and Nineveh was delivered for 150 years by the teaching and preaching of Jonah. What a marvelous thing. So don't give up hope with regard to our country. The populace can be delivered by the word of God. Our leaders, as sometimes seemingly opposed to God, as many are, unfortunately, their hearts can be changed. Your prayers and our evangelism goes out and can win the day. The third one, then, is Joseph. And Joseph, of course, that's the one in Matthew 2:22 and Matthew 2:13, where he was warned. They were warned about leaving and going to Egypt, basically because Herod was killing all the children. And then we have the Magi, who were also warned not to go back to Herod after they had seen the child. This is in Matthew 2:12. So we have many places where God has specifically warned individuals. And so we also see the watchman on the wall in passages in Ezekiel and others, where we see that we are those who are to warn the people of our day with regard to the judgment that's coming upon the nation, upon the people, and therefore to give them the gospel, just as Jonah did, just as Moses did, just as each one of these was warned by God for a specific task. And the warning is still there today, that we need to give the warning that God will judge this people. Well, I wanted to go back and pick that one up about the warnings there. And we see generic warnings in places like Daniel and Amos. We might look at that. In Daniel chapter 2, way back in the day, we studied the book of Daniel. And this one is important because in Daniel chapter 2, 21 and 22, if you remember. Some of you probably weren't even part of our church back then when we studied the book of Daniel. But in chapter 2, 21 and 22, it says this, "And it is he who changes the times and the epochs." That is, God's the one who changes. "He removes kings and he establishes kings. Therefore, there is no king that is in a position of authority or rulership that God has not permitted to be there. God can place them there and take them away. And sometimes as discipline for a nation, God has placed certain individuals as kings. As a matter of fact, King Saul was one of the great kings of Israel, but he turned out poorly. He had great qualities, and God permitted it because the people wanted a king. But it turned out in the end that he was really not the best king. In fact, was perhaps one of the worst kings that they had in Israel. And so he was established, really, I hate to say it, kind of as a discipline, because Israel wanted a king like other nations. And so God said, "You want a king? I'll give you one. He's going to take your young men into combat. He's going to take taxes. He's going to do things that you don't want him to do." So sometimes we think just because we get a good get a king or a leader or a president, everything will be better. Not always. Be careful what you pray for. And so make sure you're praying with a worldview, or a biblical view, not a worldview. At any rate, God established, he gives wisdom to wise men, those who seek wisdom, and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what's in the darkness, and he dwells, and light dwells with him. And so we have these passages that are part of Daniel chapter 2, which is kind of an important section with regard to the fact that God is still on his throne and doing his work. Then over in the book of Amos, you may have to go into the beginning of your Bible to see where that is in terms of the chapter, but Amos chapter 3. Look at Amos chapter 3, verses 6 through 8. It says, "If the trumpet is blown in a city, if a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble?" Now, in the ancient world, they had to signal an oncoming enemy. The people would be recognized by the bugle call, as we would call it. When I was in the Boy Scouts and later in the Army, of course, in those days, they had bugle calls. When I was in the Army, the bugle calls were all on record. When I was in the Army, I actually played some of those calls, and there were about 20 different bugle calls for all different things. The one we liked was the mess call. That's when you come to dinner. So there were many of them. It was reveille. We didn't like that. That's when you get up. Taps was nice because that was time when you could go to bed. So they had bugle calls for everything. Apparently the same was true in Israel. They had the shofar, and there were certain sounds, or the number of sounds made by the shofar would indicate either assembly or the fact that there was an oncoming enemy. Later on, of course, they had silver trumpets, and they were used similarly to signal the feast days. At any rate, it says, if the trumpet is blown, and they knew the trumpet or the horn was blown in the city, will not the people tremble? That obviously would be with regard to a warning of oncoming enemies. If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? So people say, well, it's just a natural catastrophe. There is no such thing as a natural catastrophe. God brings these on for his own purpose. If you want to get mad, and you can get angry with God, but God delivers people through adversity and calamity, and he puts people into disadvantage and adversity for his own purpose. You can only remember, if you know the Bible, the book of Job, and the fact that Job had calamity to the tens. He had great calamity. He lost all of his family, lost all of his wealth. He was miserable, wanted to die. Even his wife turned on him. That's pretty sad. And so Job had a rough time. Jesus, of course, suffered more than any man as he was preparing for the cross, and they beat and abused him and slandered him. But the fact here is that God brings calamity on a city or a country. Elsewhere we find that as well in passages like Jeremiah chapter 5. And so he says here that surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. Now, there are two kinds of prophets. There are the prophets who foretell the future, and there are prophets who forthtell. That is, they tell forth what they know. In that sense, a pastor is a prophet because he teaches the Word of God, which includes prophecy of the future, but it's the foretelling. So a prophet is a communicator of the Word of God. Today we designate them as pastors and teachers and evangelists, but in the ancient world they were prophets and priests, and they were the ones who communicated the Word of God. So the servants are the ones who are the communicators of the Word of God, and to his servants, the prophets, he reveals the secret counsel. You want to know what's going to happen? You want to know what the future holds? The Word of God tells us, and we have great hope because we anticipate the Lord's soon return for us. Well, that's dealing with the warnings, and that's part of this seventh verse, as we noted. And then one verse that I kind of skipped, I was told after class, I got so involved in that particular set of verses that I missed the point that I went there for. And so I wanted to go back and pick it up. And that's over in 1 Peter chapter 3. I'll try not to get sidetracked again. 1 Peter, now this had to do with the fact that Noah, in reverence for God, prepared an ark. Last week we spent the bulk of the time, at least in the second hour, on the ark. And so we noted the fact that Noah built an ark. It wasn't the only ark. The Ark of the Covenant is simply a box, just like Noah's ark wasn't a boat like we think of. It was just like a box with windows on the top and a door on the side, and that was about it. And they were in there a better part of a year, and then some, before they came out. And so they were delivered, and so we noted that. And also we have the ark, which it's called, that Moses was placed in. That was just kind of a little boat of sorts, just a basket, I expect, maybe in rectangular, just like Noah's ark, just like the Ark of the Covenant. All of these, of course, had multiple features. They were for valuables, such as the Ark of the Covenant. Noah's Ark had the eight people. That was certainly valuable because they were going to repopulate the earth. So it was valuable and precious inside. The Ark of the Covenant had the tables of stone originally, Aaron's rod that budded, and the pot of manna that was preserved and delivered in spite of the fact that it could have spoiled. But for some reason in the ark, it did not spoil until eventually it was lost. And then, of course, it's for deliverance. The ark delivered Moses from the Pharaoh, who was killing all the babies. The Ark of Noah delivered eight people and brought the world back from the destruction of the flood. And of course, the Ark of the Covenant is the picture of deliverance from sin. And of course, it's covered with gold in the mercy seat, which speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate deliverer. Well, in that connection, of course, I was looking at passages, and one of the passages that I looked at in connection with the Ark was this passage in 1 Peter 3, 20 and 20, 19 and 21. And I got hung up there because I was talking about the proclamation that Jesus Christ made when he went into the center of the earth in Sheol, Hades, to the unsaved in the area of torments, and to the spirit dead, the fallen angels who were incarcerated from the Genesis 6 episode, also mentioned in Peter and in Jude. And so we talked about that. And then I forgot to mention the next verse, because it says here, who were once disobedient, referring to the unbelievers, but primarily to the fallen angels in Tartarus in Sheol as well. When the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. Well, it took him over 100 years, it sounds like, to build that ark. And even once Noah and his family were in the ark, took another 7 days once it was sealed up before the flood came, the Gospels tell us, and the book of Genesis tells us, before the flood came and took them all away. In the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, long period of time, God gives mercy before judgment. And so God's plan of grace gives mercy. And so we had almost 100-year period of mercy so that people could come to faith in the God of Noah, the God that later is described as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who created the universe. And they could become related to him through the teaching and the evangelism of Noah. But they did not. And so they did not accept the mercy of God. Therefore, the judgment came upon them in the flood. In the ark, it says, the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And there we have it. And then he speaks about water baptism here as being an appeal to God for a good conscience. The context has to do with that. But he does reference here the fact that Noah, in a sense, was baptized. And if you'll notice, Noah didn't get wet, nor did the other people, the seven people in the ark. And just like when Moses went through the Red Sea, that's called a baptism. And they were not identified with the water in that sense. They were identified with the dry pavement that they walked across when they crossed the Red Sea. And so that was a dry baptism. Noah's baptism was a dry baptism. And so he is paralleling the fact that even the wet baptism that we undergo is simply a testimony to a good conscience. Well, I wanted to go back and pick that up since we had left that off. And to close this verse out, we gave the principles, and here's the principles again. It's always important to make sure that we don't lose the get involved with the losing the forest for the trees. And so here we have the ark. The principle, the ark is the ark in the Bible. The word ark in the Bible speaks of a box in which the presence of God is manifested. It's a box, biblically speaking, in which the presence of God is manifested, whether it be the Ark of Noah, the Ark of the Covenant, or the little ark boat that Moses was placed in to deliver him from the Pharaoh. And so the ark in the Bible speaks of a box in which the presence of God is manifested, and the things which are and the things which he considers valuable or precious are found in it. And of course, the contents of the ark also speak of deliverance. Inside the ark, the contents speak of deliverance. The Ark of the Covenant speaks of deliverance from sin by Jesus Christ and the blood of the animal, which spoke of Jesus Christ later and his actual sacrifice on the cross. Moses, of course, was precious, and he was delivered from Pharaoh. So deliverance there. And then, of course, we also have the Ark of the Covenant and the deliverance from the sin represented by the Ten Commandments, which they could not keep, the pot of manna, which God gave them and they rejected, wanting meat, and also Aaron's rod that budded, which gave the sin that they rejected the authority of Aaron and Moses. So we have deliverance from sin in the ark, we have deliverance of people in Noah's ark, and we have the deliverance of Moses. So again, the ark in the Bible speaks of a box in which the presence of God is manifested, and the things which are in it are considered valuable and precious, and they are found there, and the contents of the ark speak of deliverance. All right, that brings us down to verse 7c. We're still not finished with this verse because it continues on, as you see here. It's a long verse, and the next phrase actually says, for the salvation. And that has to do with the deliverance of his household. And so he was placed into this ark, and that was what he was commanded by God to build for the salvation. And it says here, the preparation for the salvation of his household. Now, this is one of those times that the word salvation, it's one word in Greek as well as in Hebrew, but usually the word salvation does not connote being born again. A few places it does. But most of the places in the New Testament and almost all the places in the Old Testament mean deliverance from adversity, deliverance from enemies, deliverance in one form or another can be eternal damnation, but usually is not. Here it has nothing to do with eternal separation or salvation therefrom. It has to do with deliverance. So this would be one of those cases where the Greek word probably should be translated deliverance. And so it says, in reverence to God, prepared an ark for the deliverance of his household. That's what it actually is saying. By which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. All of that saying that that Noah did this because of faith. He believed God. Can you imagine working 100 years, building a boat on faith that it was going to rain and there would never been any rain? Pretty amazing. That's not all of it, but that's certainly part. And continually giving the gospel to people in his day as they would understand the Messiah and the God of the Bible that we understand, and they rejected it. And not only that, they rejected and mocked him. They probably worked for him. He needed a workforce, and they probably laughed all day long. He's building this boat because water's going to fall out of the sky and drown us all. Ho, ho, ho. Crazy Noah. Well, whatever. As long as he pays well, we'll work. And so he had faith, obviously, and that was counted to him as righteousness, his faith. Demonstrating his faith in God, of course, was the righteousness that he received by believing in the God of the Bible as we understand it. And so here it says that his house was delivered, and it says he condemned the world. It's interesting, God condemned the world, but apparently the warning as part of his message, just as Jonah warned the Ninevites that God was going to judge them if they didn't get their act right, if they didn't believe and turn from their wicked ways. And the Ninevites were terrible people. They later eventually became the Assyrians, and they were a horrible people, and they took the northern kingdom out in 720 BC and were brutal to the Hebrew people. So these Ninevites were not nice people, and eventually as they merged into the Assyrian Empire, they were horrible people. And I just can see that Jonah said, I'm not going down there. Basically, let them go to hell. Let them go to the Sheol and burn forever because they're evil people. We don't like them. And God said, go down there and give them the gospel. Ouch. It's kind of like us sometimes. We see people, you know, I don't want to talk to them. Give them the gospel. Okay. And Jonah did everything in his power. He went the opposite direction from which he was supposed to go. He took a ship and went west, young man, when he should have gone east to Nineveh. But that's the story of Jonah. At any rate, we see here that the testimony of Noah was going out under this concept of condemnation. We have kata krino in the Greek. Krino means to judge. Kata means according to a norm or standard, and it indicates his evangelism. It was an evangelism of condemnation. Most people don't even see this. They pass right over it, but it says he condemned. That's not God. Yeah, God condemned them, but he gave them mercy before the judgment. And therefore, Noah was to give them the condemnation that if they didn't straighten up, they were going to be destroyed by the flood. And surely they didn't listen, unlike the Ninevites, who did, and were delivered for 150 years. The pre-flood civilization did not listen to the preaching of Noah, and they perished. Kind of a good thing for us today. If we as a people listen to the warning of God and get our act together as a nation, the nation might be delivered. If not, and the nation turns its back wholly against God, then our nation will go the same as many nations in the past. And if you want to check that out, I didn't spend time, but we've done it before. Just jot down Jeremiah 5. Jeremiah chapter 5 discusses the fact that a nation that listens to false prophecy will be judged. And he says, what should I judge a nation? Should I not judge a nation like that? And and God says, you better believe I'm going to judge them. So our nation, these United States, is coming under judgment. And the only way to turn that around is through the Word of God, through evangelism, and to preach a warning of the destruction of the United States apart from a recognition of who and what God is and his plan for us. So Noah condemned the world. Now you say, well, he condemned his nation. Well, it was the whole world that was going to be flooded. And I'm sure that if he had had television then, he'd have been on every network warning the world. But the world that he knew and everywhere that his voice could go over a year, I don't know, maybe he traveled. We don't have any more information than that. He may have been a traveling evangelism, but of course he had to spend a lot of time working on the architecture for the ark that God had him build. And so he probably had his sons who were foremen and so forth, but we don't have all that information. But he evangelized the world, and it says he condemned the world, not just the local area in and around where the ark was being built. And it says he became, in terms of his righteousness, he became an heir. Heir is inheritor. We noted that in the New Testament, we become heirs, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, just as Abraham was the heir that God made him to be of a people, of a nation, and of kings, and of a land. All of those part of the Abrahamic covenant. We'll see that again as we get down to Abraham. We've looked at it before, but it'll come up again here. So an inheritance of the righteousness which is according to faith. How do we get righteous? We don't get righteous simply by doing righteous things. We get righteous by being related to God. That righteousness comes as imputation. God infuses it in us at the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. I've equated it to kind of a checkbook. It may be a weak illustration, but let's say some benefactor puts $1 million into your checking account. I know the IRS would probably check on that and think you were into some illegal movement, but let's just for the moment set that aside and think that you got $1 million. You could spend it for anything you want. You have $1 million. You have been given as a grace gift this money. And it's the same way. We've been given the righteousness of God, and we can spend it. We can demonstrate that righteousness in the things that we do. Building the ark was a demonstration of the righteousness and made him an heir of that righteousness. An heir means that he inherited all the things, that is, his descendants, because all the human race is descended from Adam and the woman, but after the flood, all are descended from Noah, Ham, Shem, Japheth, and their descendants. And so we're all brothers and sisters in the family of Noah, all the way back to Adam. So this idea of racial distinction is really bogus. We talk about race and base it on ethnicity or color or some other feature, but we're all part of one race. It's the human race. We have different people groups, we have different pigmentations, we have different cultures, but we're all part of the human race. And yet it seems like if we have peculiarities because we've lived in one area and have gained certain characteristics from that area, then we hate people in another area who have different facial features, pigmentation, cultures, and so forth. There's always this idea that hate, and yet Jesus Christ in the New Testament and all the Old Testament speaks about loving your neighbor as yourself. It's really the great commandment that summarizes the second half of the Ten Commandments. Well, an heir of righteousness. Well, we see, for example, places like the Genesis, where we already noted Genesis 6:9, which is where Noah had righteousness. Look over in Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel 14:14. That's easy to remember. We have noted before that of the great people in the Old Testament, there are three that are noted, and they are noted here in Ezekiel. I think we mentioned it last time, but it bears review. And that is here it says in 14, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, that is a nation, by their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord. He mentions the three in verse 16. He mentions them again in 18. He mentions them in verse 20. And so we see that these three men were considered in the time of Ezekiel, who wrote late as one of the prophets. They were considered some of the great men of all time, just as the writer of Hebrews considered both Daniel and Noah. However, he does not mention Job, and Daniel, of course, mentioned by way of an illustration, keeping the lions from eating him is all that's mentioned. He's not mentioned by name. So we see this in Ezekiel 14:14, all the way through verse 20, this idea of Noah and Daniel and Job. So Noah was certainly one of the great people of human history, even though overlooked, I would suggest, in most history books. Did you ever study world history? If you ever studied world history, I can remember to this day, we never talked about this guy named Noah. When you had world history, did you ever learn about Noah? Never. You learned about the Egyptians. Seems like they were the first civilization that ever existed. And before the Egyptians, they were all cavemen. Well, they weren't all cavemen, but that's what we learn. Cavemen, and then came the Egyptians. Well, there were many civilizations. Of course, from Adam, we have all the way to Enoch, 7 generations, 9 generations coming to Noah. And from Noah on down, many, many generations after that. So we have millions of people that have come. And right after the flood, the main civilization was the Sumerian civilization. I'm trying to remember if we ever even had a mention of the Sumerian civilization in world history. If we did, it was like a verse or a sentence or two, and the Sumerian civilization existed before the Egyptian, and then we had pages and pages of Egypt and beyond. And so the Sumerian civilization was a great, great civilization. As far as I understand, they started out kind of with a one god and ended up with hundreds and hundreds of gods. They had at one time a bicameral system of government, more of a liberal and a conservative form of government, and they went back and forth between these two, and they discovered that the conservative form of government was the best. And this information is available historically. It's found in the writings of cuneiform, which have been translated into English. Dr. Samuel Noah Crame wrote about the Sumerian civilization. And it's amazing the things you can learn. They had school system. They had disobedient children in school. It seems like I was writing a newspaper about today. And this is 2,500 years ago. Unbelievable. At any rate, we see that. Well, I want to pick up Romans chapter 4 in this connection of righteousness before we go on. In the book of Romans chapter 4 and 13. Romans 4, 13. Here it says, the promise to Abraham or to his descendants, we would be included spiritual descendants, literal descendants and spiritual descendants, that would be heir of the world was not through the law. That is, through any type of jurisprudence, but in particular, here Paul addresses the Mosaic law, the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, but through the righteousness of faith. So here we see it in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel. We see it here. We see it in Genesis with Noah. And we see it in the book of Romans as Paul addresses it in verse 13. Then turn over to Romans chapter 9 and 30. Romans chapter 9 and 30. Now keep in mind that Romans 9, 10, and 11, if you don't have it marked in your Bible, 9, 10, and 11 speak about Israel. Chapter 9 of the book of Romans speaks about Israel's past. Chapter 10 of Romans speaks about Israel's present. Chapter 11 speaks about Israel's future. Well, we're in chapter 9 here, and in verse 30, we read this. What shall I say then, that Gentiles, these would be non-Jews, okay, the rest of the world, who did not pursue righteousness, that is righteousness by keeping the law, so they thought, they attained righteousness. In other words, the people who were not Jews could attain righteousness. How so? So they Gentiles could attain righteousness, even the righteousness, here it is, which is by faith. It's amazing today how many churches and pastors around the world do not teach faith alone in Christ alone, do not teach a gospel of faith, that is believing the works of God, believing the Son of God, believing Jesus Christ as a Savior, as the only means of salvation. And yet we see people doing works, works, works. Every cult that's out there, every philosophy, every system that we see to help man, as it were, pick himself up by his own bootstraps is a system of works. And any religion, including the churches that administer works as a means to gain salvation or to maintain salvation, are in opposition to faith in Christ alone. Faith alone in Christ alone for salvation. By the way, faith alone in the Word of God alone as a means of living the Christian life. It's just that simple, and yet who seems to be teaching that? Reminds me of Isaiah 53. who has listened to our message? Sometimes I wonder that when I see the few people who attend a local church, even the few who listen online, although we do have a great number who listen online, and I praise the Lord for that. But it's like, who's listening to our message? And we're the voice, as it were, crying in the wilderness. We're the ones who are the watchmen on the wall, warning our generation to get with it, to come to faith in Jesus Christ, to live by faith, and therefore to be pleasing to God, with the objective that God would be glorified, and not only that, but we'll get to share that glory with him in eternity. How's our timekeeper time?
You got 6 minutes.
Oh, I got sick. Oh, my goodness. Well, I almost hate to start the next verse because you know what happens then. But we will take a look as we close out here. Go to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8. Now, this is going to begin a section here on Abraham. There are nearly 14 chapters in the Bible, 14 chapters. 28% of the book of Genesis is about Abraham. So he's a main major character. 14 chapters. You want to study Abraham. There was a pastor one time did a study of Abraham. I think it went on for several years because it was just, you know, you're talking about 14 chapters, 28%, almost a third of the book of Genesis deals with Abraham. And so we see that from chapter 11, 27 of Genesis to chapter 25, verse 8. Genesis 11, 27 through Genesis 25, verse 8 deals with the life of Abraham. He lived about 1996 BC to 1821 BC, according to Dr. Floyd Nolan Jones. So 1996, that's BC, 1996 to 1821 BC, that's 175 years. He did have a long life. You'll remember he had Isaac when he was 100. His wife was 90, and she laughed about it, and God caused her to have a child. I don't know if we want to think about that. I talked to my wife one time. She said, no way. But anyway, God supernaturally allowed her to have a child. So that's 175 years. He was also called the friend of God. We'll talk about that. And, of course, we see here that there are 7 verses in the book of Hebrews reflecting the 14 chapters of Abraham. And, of course, Moses also has 7 verses in the book of Hebrews. So 7 for Abraham, 7 for Moses. We'll see those as we come back next time. Father, thank you so much for another opportunity to study your word. We pray that you'd edify our souls accordingly by the things we've studied. We pray for that one person who's here this morning without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that God had you personally in mind nearly 2,000 years ago when he sent his Son, the second member of the Trinity, undiminished deity who became true humanity through the virgin birth. In the incarnation, he lived a perfectly sinless life, qualifying him as the second Adam, if you will. Adam brought sin into the world, and through one man, Jesus Christ, sin in toto was taken out of the world. It was prophesied by all the Levitical offerings, but Christ did it completely and thoroughly. And when he went to the cross, he bore the sins of the entire human race, mine, yours, everyone's. And therefore, by believing in his work on the cross, in Jesus Christ, you can have everlasting life, the forgiveness of sins, and of course, all the blessings that accrue, some 60 or 70 blessings that accrue to you in this life, and blessings and rewards in eternity, all part of our inheritance package through the faith that Abraham had, and as his spiritual descendants through faith, we appropriate that inheritance. What a marvelous thing, and you can have it right where you sit right now. The privacy of your soul, you can express that you're believing in Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for your sins, and thank God that you have everlasting life, forgiveness of sins. You can express it to the Father in a prayer if you like. For God so loved the world that he gave his only born Son, his uniquely called and appointed Son, that whosoever, anybody, that includes you, anybody, and whosoever would believe, that is by faith alone, would believe, would not perish in the lake of fire and eternal damnation, but have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Won't you do it? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, we thank you again for the material that we've got before us today. Make it a portion of our permanent study and frame of reference so that we might apply these principles in our life situation moment by moment and day by day. Keep us safe as we leave this place. We thank you for these things and pray it all in the majestic name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.